Well, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and as we have seen in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the apostle has been dealing with numerous issues, we might say from A to Z. The Corinthian church had many more troubles, if you like, many more problems than most of the other churches that we read about in the New Testament. So that when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has one more issue that he must deal with before he closes his letter to the Corinthians. And that is the bodily resurrection of the saints. For the Greeks, the resurrection of the body from the grave was a non-starter. For one thing, the body was considered the prison house of the soul. For the soul to reunite with the risen body was regress in their minds, not progress. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and 12, and this is the verse that is the signpost for 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter itself. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is, there were some, not all, there were some who would agree, as believers, perhaps, that Jesus Christ was a special case when he was raised from the dead. But that was a unique event, and it was not happening or going to happen to anyone else. There is, they said, no resurrection of the dead, which placed them in the mainstream of Greek thought, but outside the mainstream of Christian truth. So Paul starts his defense, if you like, of a general resurrection by showing that it is fundamental to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the resurrection of Jesus implies the resurrection of the Christian, and then deals with various objections that were or might be raised against a general resurrection, and proves that those who were teaching there was no resurrection of the dead, that their teaching was baseless. So the first principle is the gospel preached to them. And so I want to share just a little bit this evening on the nature of the gospel itself. In verse 1, now brothers, notice he addresses them as brothers. He doesn't address them as apostate. They haven't gone that far. They need correction. Now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Now notice, the gospel must first be preached, for how else is it going to be received? And if it is first preached and received, it is the gospel on which we stand. Now, many believers, surprisingly, are not exactly sure of what the gospel is. Or they think they know and yet reveal by word and deed that they do not know. I have several books in my library under the title Nine Marks, and these are books that come out of Washington and Devers and others who have written various books on the subject of Christianity and on the subject of the church and on the subject of discipline in the church and membership in the church. And Gilbert wrote one of the books. They're just brief books, but very helpful. And it is a question, what is the gospel? And he received online many definitions, and this is what he said of the many definitions that he looked up online. It is simply good news because God loves us, this is one of the definitions, and that we need to start thinking more positively. And that was one definition that he received of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is a really good example who can teach me how to live a loving, compassionate life. Another definition of the gospel. Or it has something to do with sin and forgiveness. Apparently, he wrote, some Christians think the good news has something to do with Jesus' death. Others are not so sure. Well, if that's the key to the church, if that's the case of the church into the pulpit, then Christianity in the West is in deep trouble. In other words, Christians and many Christian churches are all over the map when trying to define exactly what is the gospel. As we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. And of course, as the Apostle Paul states that, he states that with the understanding that they understood what the gospel was. And that they had experienced the benefits of the gospel, and they had experienced salvation that comes through the good news. Well, we give thanks to God that the Apostle Paul was not all over the map. In verse 2, he says that by the gospel he preached to them, they were saved. They were delivered. They were redeemed. When we learn two things from Paul concerning the gospel in verse 2. First of all, the gospel is good news, which ought to alert us to the fact that if the gospel is good news, it is good news where there is bad news. Good news always comes against the backdrop of bad news, or in the midst of bad news comes the good news. Secondly, Paul tells us that it was preached, it was believed upon, they took their stand upon it, as opposed to other philosophies, other doctrine, and other teaching. That is, they were saved, which must mean that at some point they were lost. They were headed for destruction. They were headed for eternal death and judgment. That was the bad news. So if we wish to understand the gospel, we must first of all grapple with the bad news. And of course, in churches today, it is possible that where we always want to be positive, we are not happy to preach the bad news. The bad news being that all of us here tonight have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all born sinners, rebels against God, and God's righteous wrath is upon us. We're all condemned to death, physically and eternally. We are slaves of sin and Satan, and if the good news does not intervene, we are going to spend eternity in hell. The Apostle Paul teaches us that we are all condemned. We are not condemned, as it were, when we end this life, but we live under condemnation. We live under a cloud. We live under the wrath of God. That's the bad news. And that I have put briefly. We cannot also save ourselves. We cannot lift ourselves up by the bootstraps. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot remove the sentence of condemnation. As a matter of fact, as we know to our previous life, as we also know in the world today, there is no desire to do so unless it is on our terms. So when you begin to talk to people about being saved, they're not sure that they need it because they do not feel themselves lost. They have not grappled with the bad news, if you like. I remember John Riesinger. He had picked up a hitchhiker. They were driving down the road. They passed a church. The church had on its bulletin board, "Jesus Christ is the answer." Well, Jesus Christ is the answer. But the hitchhiker asked John Riesinger, what is the problem? In other words, what is the answer? First of all, he needed to know, well, what is the problem? What does it answer? He had no concept, of course, that he was a sinner under condemnation and the wrath of God. We are literally dead in trespasses and sins, and there is none righteous, no, not one. In this bleakest of bad news, in all of this doom and gloom that the preacher must preach upon, and the preacher must speak about, the preacher also has good news. If we're here tonight and all I had was bad news, we could all go home. If all I had was that we are sinners, we're lost, we're undone, and we're under the condemnation and wrath of God, and we'll spend all eternity separated from God in that awful place called hell, we might as well go home. But as the Apostle Paul points out, brothers, I want to remind you of the good news. I want to remind you of the good news I preached to you, which you received, you believed on, and which you have taken a stand. By this good news, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. In the bleakest of the bad news, this doom and gloom, the preacher comes now with the good news. And if you grasp the bad news, it is really good news. If you grasp what the scripture teaches about fallen humanity, Adamic humanity, it is really good news. It is undeserved good news. And not only that, it is in this world the only good news. It is good news in the time of the Apostle Paul, and 2,000 years later, it is still good news. There's very little good news in the evening newscasts. There's very little good news in the world, but this is truly good news. God is not willing, as it were, that any should perish. He has provided a way of escape. He has provided an exit. There are those who say there's no exit from this world but death, but no. The good news is there is an exit. There is life. There is life eternal. God has provided a way where he can forgive sins and still be just, and he can still be holy. He has provided a way not only for ourselves, but he has provided a way for himself. For God had to deal with the problem of sin. God had to deal with the problem of our fallen nature. God had to deal with his holy law. He had to deal with the word that he gave to Adam, that in the day you eat thereof, Adam, I'm telling you, you will die. You will be separated from me. And so God acted on our behalf. He sent his son into the world to live a perfect, righteous life for us. And so in that sense, I have lived in Christ a perfect, righteous life. Because Jesus' perfect, righteous life was lived for me and for you who put our faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. That perfect, righteous life was imputed to us, given to our account. And so when Gresham Machen, the Presbyterian pastor and teacher at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Is it Philadelphia? You can correct me later. But nevertheless, when he was in North Dakota, and he was a brilliant, brilliant scholar, he was dying. I don't know what happened in the freezing plain of North Dakota, but he was dying and he wrote his last letter and he said, I thank God for the righteous life of Jesus Christ that was lived for me. And then on the cross, Jesus Christ was punished in our place for our sins committed while Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of God's law. So in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, and then in verse 24, and are justified freely. There are no strings attached. Are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. The importance for the Church of Jesus Christ in getting this right about the gospel and concerning the bad news and then the good news, Gilbert writes, an emaciated gospel leads to emaciated worship. It lowers our eyes from God to self and cheapens what God has accomplished in Christ. The biblical gospel, by contrast, is like fuel in the furnace of worship. The more you understand it, believe it, and rely on it, the more you adore God, both for who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. So obviously, the gospel is of first importance. Now we move on. Why does the Apostle Paul remind them of the gospel that he preached, they believed, and where they had taken their stand as opposed to their former lifestyle and opposed to the philosophies and the teachings of the time? Because the resurrection is part of the good news. It is part of the good news by which they were saved. Note here, they believed. But that is not what saved them. We're not saved because of our faith, as it were. It is not our faith that saves us. There are many who think that it is their faith, it is their belief that saves them. I have faith. No, we're saved by what Christ did for us on the cross. And our faith is laying hold of Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. Our faith, if you like, is coming with empty hands and clinging to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who saves us, and our faith embraces Christ's saving love on the cross. It's like finding yourself in the middle of the ocean and you are drowning and there is no one to help, but a boat does come by. You're thrown a lifeline and told to cling to it for your dear life. It is not your clinging that saves you, but it is the lifeline. You're holding on as simply trusting the lifeline to haul you in and to do the job. Notice Paul says, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Wow. I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. In other words, the Paul says, be careful, you're drifting. Be careful, you're losing your moorings. You're floating away imperceptibly. In other words, the denial of the resurrection of the body of the believer is to drift away from the gospel itself. Their denial of the resurrection meant they were drifting from the gospel message, which included the resurrection. Because if Christ did not rise from the dead bodily, death was not conquered. And God the Father had rejected his oblation or his atonement on the cross. If Christ was still in that tomb, Paul implies that our sins are not forgiven and those that have died are not saved. In a profound sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he had not been raised from the dead, would have proved to be a false prophet. And that God had not accepted his sacrifice upon the cross. Paul is not teaching, by the way, here, that you can be saved and lost again, but Paul does raise the possibility that a profession of belief may be made only for it to be revealed as empty, vain, not having taken root. In other words, if you continue to drift away from this truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will only prove, not that Jesus was not raised, it'll prove that your faith was empty, it was vain, it did not take root. It was a warning to his readers not to rely on past profession alone, but to demonstrate their perseverance by continuing to hold firmly to the apostolic message. And that's a message to us tonight, to continue to hold firmly to the apostolic message. That is how the church in Corinth began. That is how the Apostle Paul says you must finish. You began in the gospel, you must finish in the gospel. You received apostolic teaching, you must finish with apostolic teaching. In verses 3 and 4, Paul outlines the gospel he preached with a few swift brush strokes of the master himself. For what I received, I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Notice that. Paul was a faithful steward or herald of the gospel. He says in another place that he had been entrusted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave what he received. He added nothing. He subtracted nothing. The danger of the preacher is that he will add to or he'll subtract from. We are to deliver only that which has been received of Christ. Now we might ask ourselves the question then tonight, from whom did he receive it? From whom did he receive it? We might say to ourselves, well, he received it, of course, from the other apostles. The apostle Paul was not one of the early disciples. The apostle Paul had persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, was opposed to the apostles in the early church, and was a persecutor. So when he came to Christ, then he received the message from the other apostles. They sat down with the apostle Paul, and they told Paul about the life of Jesus Christ, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he had received the message from the other apostles, he went out and he preached what he received. And they took Paul aside then, taught him the good news, if you like. But Paul in Galatians 1 and 11 writes, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something man made up, not of this world. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. He received it from the head of the church. He received it from the glorified Christ. He received it by means of revelation from Jesus Christ himself. He didn't receive it from man, not even the apostles. The gospel was taught to him by Jesus Christ. Jesus taught it directly to Paul after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul lived in isolation for 3 years in the Arabian desert. Not necessarily full 3 years, but 3 years. And there, Jesus Christ taught Paul the good news that he died not for his own sins, as Paul had thought, but for our sins. Notice the Apostle Paul felt strongly that Jesus Christ, when he was yet in his unconverted state, was crucified for his sins. But Jesus taught him the gospel truth, that it was for Paul's sins and the sins of his people that he had laid down his life at Calvary. Notice, according to the scriptures, notice Paul says, I received it. And according to the scriptures, Jesus taught by direct revelation, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And how did he teach them? By opening up the scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He opened up the scriptures to Paul's minds. He revealed what the scriptures was truly teaching. Remember, Paul was a student of the Tanakh. He was gifted. He was brilliant. He was taught by the Jewish minds of his day. Gamaliel, for example, was one of his teachers. He sat at the feet of the best rabbis of his time. But the study and memorizing of the scripture is not enough. The Spirit must illuminate the mind. The Spirit must make the mind receptive to what the scriptures teach. See, many read the scriptures, many teach from the scriptures, but if their minds are not illuminated by the Spirit, we know that they will teach false doctrine. They will wrestle the scriptures and they will twist it to their own thinking. And that was true for the Apostle Paul. Paul knew the scriptures. Paul knew the scriptures from childhood. Paul was taught in the best universities. And Paul knew the scriptures in the sense in which the Bible said, "Cursed is the man who hangs upon a tree." God's curse is upon that man. Such a one in Israel was counted as anathema. He was cursed. He was forever separated from Israel, ever separated from God. Anyone who hung upon a tree was cursed. Jesus could not be the Messiah because he was cursed of God. He hung on a tree. That's how Paul interpreted that verse. There is no way that Israel's Messiah could ever hang upon a tree, because it meant that he was cursed of God, anathema, cut off. But in the desert of Arabia, Christ opened his sin-blinded eyes. As we read in Galatians 3 and 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree." Paul's eyes were opened to the truth of the scripture. He realized that he himself could not keep the law, that he was under God's curse. But he then realized that Jesus hung on the tree and was cursed, not because of any fault in Christ, but he was cursed for him. So he would say that Jesus died for me. Jesus was substituted in the place of Paul on that cross. What Paul deserved, Jesus took on his own shoulders. So Paul's gospel was the recipient of Christ's tutelage as his eyes were opened to the spiritual teaching and understanding of the scripture and the nature of the Messiah, of which Jesus taught his own disciples that the Messiah must first suffer many things and then enter his glory. As he passed it on to the Corinthians then, of first importance, primary importance, there may be disputable matters, excuse me, but the gospel is bedrock. Drift from this mooring and all is lost, including one soul. And so we see that Jesus Christ died. That is, he truly died. He did not, as some would say, he did not swoon or faint or appear dead. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Why did he die? He died for our sins. And where does the Apostle Paul prove his point? From the scriptures. The Apostle Paul dealing here with the Jews, if you like, who put their trust in the scriptures, and rightly so. The scriptures could not be broken. The scriptures had the final word. They were authoritative. They were the word of God. And what did the word of God teach? That the Messiah must die. And why did he need to die? For our sins. For our sins. But he realized, and Christ died for our sins, He passed this on to the Corinthians of first importance. He died. He truly died. He did not swoon. He did not faint or appear dead, so that when he was placed in the cold tomb, suddenly was awakened, but his heart was still beating, and then it ceased to beat altogether. Death in scriptures is always separation. It's never annihilation, as the JWs like to teach. The day Adam ate, he died spiritually. The fellowship with God was broken. When he once walked with God in the Garden of Eden, that fellowship with God was broken. Later he died physically when his soul returned to God who gave it and his body returned back to the dust from which it came. Death is always separation. Eternal death is to be eternally, body and soul, separated from God forever. Jesus truly died. He commanded his spirit, commended his spirit to his heavenly Father. He breathed his last, and he died on the cross. Theories that suggest otherwise ignore the evidence of Scripture in regard to this brutal treatment that he received before he hung on the cross. And when he hung upon the cross, no one could survive that brutality. I make an exception. Jesus commanded his spirit to leave his body. He was buried. His body was given to Joseph Arimathea at the command of Pontius Pilate. It was wrapped in spices and swaddling strips of cloth. He was laid on a shelf in Joseph's tomb. And there he lay Friday, Saturday, and early Sunday. Then on the third day, according to the scriptures, the women came to the tomb to finish the burial rites, only to find that the tomb was empty and they saw the swaddling clothes undisturbed. That's the amazing thing, undisturbed. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see, was the same body that was laid in the tomb, and yet it was a spiritual body in the sense in which it was now transformed into the likeness of the body that we will have in eternal glory with him. Two angels sat on a huge stone and asked, "Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Go to his disciples and tell them to meet him in Galilee." But notice what Paul says. It's according to Scripture. It is found in the Scripture. It is written in the Scripture. For Paul and for us, the Scriptures cannot lie. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Psalm 16, 9 and 10. "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." The same is quoted at Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. As he spoke to the Jews that David's grave was still with him, David's bones were still with him, that God was speaking of the one who had come from David's loins. He was speaking of the Holy One. He would not allow the Holy One to see decay. So Paul, having testified to the resurrection from the Scripture, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. And then quickly he turns, if you like, to the Greek audience, to the early witnesses of Christ's bodily resurrection. And we see here he doesn't take all of Christ's appearing after the resurrection, but he takes a number who saw the risen Christ. He takes Peter, first of all. Peter, who had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. The grieving Peter, who was brokenhearted at his betrayal. And Jesus visited him, as it were, privately. Visited him as one who had come to comfort and to encourage Peter and to know and have Peter know that his sins and his sin of betrayal was forgiven. And he visited Peter, we're told, obviously after he rose from the dead. The women were the first to see the risen Christ, but there was a private visitation with Peter. We see the tenderness of our Lord Jesus as he comforts his brokenhearted disciple. Now, Peter, of course, was known to the Corinthians. So they could ask Peter, what about this situation called the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Peter would testify as to the facts surrounding the resurrection itself. He also appeared to the 12. We know that from the reading of the Gospels, missing Judas, of course, who betrayed him, but they were still known as the 12 there in the upper room. Remember, the doors were locked, and once again we see that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ had been transformed, as we will look at the nature of the bodily resurrection when we come to that section in 1 Corinthians 15. But there in the upper room, the doors were locked, but suddenly he was in their midst. The risen Christ was standing before them. They were stunned. They were afraid. But he said, peace be unto them. Thomas was not with them on the first occasion when Jesus rose from the dead. And he made it very clear to the other disciples, unless he saw the scars in his hands, in Jesus' hands and in his feet and in his side, he would not believe. And so when Jesus appeared the second time to the disciples and Thomas was now with them, he commanded Thomas, he said, put your hands in the scars of my, put your finger in the scars of my hands, put your hand in, my side and see that it is I. And Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. And then it is an interesting thing, he says here is that after he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, in order to explain the resurrection account, there have been those who were liberals and modernists, and they said, well, he swooned and he woke up, they said it's a hallucination. They so desired to see Christ risen that they hallucinated. They thought they saw the risen Christ, which is nonsense, because the last thing they were expecting was Jesus to rise from the dead, even though he told them on three separate occasions that the Messiah must first be crucified and then raised from the dead. But it's interesting, his enemies knew what he taught. His enemies went to Pilate and said, this deceiver, he has taught that he be raised from the dead. Let us go and seal the tomb and bring your soldiers and we'll make sure that the last of his doings is not worse than what went before. They knew, but they couldn't keep him in the tomb. But the disciples, and sometimes we're so slow, aren't we? We're just so slow to catch on to what's being taught. They didn't catch on that Jesus must rise. They weren't expecting a resurrection. But it can't be a hallucination to 500 people. They can't all be hallucinating at the same time. It was, I think, up in Galilee where Jesus revealed himself to the 500. We know the fact that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, that he appeared and then he seemed to disappear. There's a certain sense where he's between heaven and earth. And we also know that when he revealed himself to the 500, that many of them were still alive, Paul says. Some of them had passed away, but most of them were still alive. If you got a problem with the resurrection, you go and talk to them. This is no hallucination. And then finally, it says that he appeared to James. And James is very interesting. And the reason for that is that James was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, his stepbrother. Mary and Joseph had other children after the virgin birth. And James, one of the brothers, and you can read it in John chapter 7, along with the other brothers, they didn't believe in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? But when you're so close to a prophet, you're not likely to have the same effect as if you were simply going to hear the prophet. They lived close to them. It'd be hard to believe that your brother was the Messiah. Although I'm sure his character was remarkable to them. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe he was the one. Go up to Jerusalem. Show yourself. If you want to be something, let yourself be known as the Messiah. Jesus said, your time has come. My time has not yet come. But after the ascension, James believed. And in believing, he became the head of the early church and a leader in the early church. And then the Apostle Paul says, and he puts himself last, and I last of all. I am, he said, the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. But notice, by the grace of God, I am what I am. This was God's path for me. And God, by his grace, saved me out of my lost condition. And I am today. And what I am today is all because of the grace of God. And the humility of the Apostle Paul, this brilliant man, this man who's had more effect outside of Jesus Christ on the world than any other single man. And he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And then he adds, nevertheless, I worked harder than them all. And that too is by the grace of God. He said, this is what I preach to you. This is what you have believed. And he reminds them that he also had seen the risen Christ. And he reminds them, no, I worked harder than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I, or whether it was they, this is what we preach. He's not preaching another gospel. He's not preaching another Christ. It is what we preach. And this is what you believed. So don't drift away. Well, brothers and sisters, tonight we are believers in the risen Christ. We delight in the risen Christ to the sense in which he has conquered death. And that when we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, he has conquered death for us. Death is an awesome enemy. And I can't imagine, I try to imagine sometimes that moment when the souls separate from the body. And I shall leave the home, the only home that I know. But I have this confidence in God my Savior that my soul will return to God who gave it. And I have this further confidence that when Jesus comes again, he will give command, the graves will open, and I shall come forth from the dust. And my soul will now be knit together my soul returning with Jesus Christ will be knit together and will meet Jesus Christ in the air to escort him to the new earth and the new heavens that he is going to bring about. I have this confidence that death will not have the last say. I look forward to that glorious day. What if he should come tonight? Then let me share with you. You and I, sitting here tonight, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It demands a body that is fit for glory, a glorious body. Yes, reflection of the old, but a new body in a new earth and a new heavens. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those explanations that people try and give to avoid the fact that Jesus bodily came out of the tomb. And that he was, as he said to the disciples, the spirit does not have flesh and bone as I have. And we know, O Lord, that when we go to heaven, we will see Jesus Christ, who is God and man, but we shall see him in his humanity. The man is representing us in heaven tonight. And his body is a testimony to those that have passed on that the day is coming, that their bodies also shall be raised from the dead. For he is the first fruits, and we are those who will be in the great harvest when our bodies shall be taken from the grave, and we shall have glorious bodies like unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Bring about that new heavens and a new earth. But, O Lord, as the night ends and we go about our tasks on the morrow, O Lord God, may we so live for you as those, O God, as those who have this confidence that sin, death, and Satan himself has been crushed under the heel of our Savior. Amen.